John chapter 1. We're actually going to finish John 1 today. Possibly. I won't promise that. That's my intent. In this section of John 1, since we started with John the Baptist, we're looking at four consecutive days. And I want to start back with John 1, and we'll start get a running start in verse 19 with the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist, not John the apostle and the one who wrote this gospel, but this is John the Baptist. Verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And this was John's answer. And we've covered this 2 weeks ago. So if you have any, if you want to hear the message, we should have the CDs back there. He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And he answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there is one who stands among you who you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So that was day one. John is baptizing in the Jordan River. And there's a stir because people are coming and gathering and listening to his message. And anytime anything unusual would happen, the religious leaders would get concerned. Okay, what's going on here? What are we missing? And so they sent representatives out to see John there in the wilderness. And we saw that John wasn't the fashion plate, you know. He was dressed in camel's hair. He had a beard, never shaved. He was eating locust and wild honey and baptizing people in the river there. And out come this representative, these representatives from Jerusalem, from the Pharisees and the rabbis. And these guys are dressed in all of their garb, you know, with all of the attributes of their position, going out to see John. What an interesting sight that must have been. And their question is, who are you? What are you doing here? You know. And his answer, and he goes into the Old Testament. And that was their Bible. And so John is saying, I'm the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, saying, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm just preparing the way for the one that's to come. And the one that is coming, I'm not even worthy to bow down and untie his shoes and wash his feet. That's how great he is. I'm just the one that's preparing the way for this one that's coming, for the Messiah. That was day one. The next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him. Chronologically, we said last week that John would have baptized Jesus, and then Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And in the wilderness there for 40 days, fasting and being tempted of Satan. And after the 40 days, he's coming now back out of the wilderness. And probably when John sees him here, Jesus is on his way back from the wilderness after he had baptized him. And so he says, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jewish world was looking for a Messiah that was going to come, set up the kingdom of David, overthrow the Roman government, and establish Israel as a world power again. That's what they were looking for in a Messiah. John didn't come preaching that Messiah. And that's one of the things that baffled the religious leaders. And it baffled a lot of his own disciples. He didn't say, here comes the King of Israel. He says, here comes the Lamb of God that is to take away the sin of the world. You know, before Jesus would be the king who is going to return, he had to be, in his first coming, the Lamb that would be sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. And so John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. For he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and remained upon him. That took place at Jesus' baptism. Jesus came up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested on him. And God the Father spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So John says, that's how I knew that this was the one. He says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water. And we see back in verse 6 of chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So what he's saying is here, God who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And he says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. That's where we stopped last week. Now we pick up on the third day. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John is fulfilling his mission here. He had come to prepare the way of the Lord and to point people to the Lord, not to himself. He'll say in chapter 3, as those that were following him are now going off to follow Jesus, some of his disciples come to him and say, John, the one that you baptized, he's baptizing and more people are following him than you. And John said, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the best man, so to speak, pointing people to Jesus. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. John's mission was to work himself out of a job and send people to Jesus. Theologians and historians believe that John's ministry may have only lasted 6 months or no longer than a year. His job was to come and prepare the way. And then when Jesus came on the scene, to point people to Jesus. And so here, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples now leave John and go to Jesus. If you think over the last 2,000 years from the time that these events took place, the Christian church, the body of Christ, has literally had millions of souls in it. You know, in the first century, it spread all through the known world. Thomas taking the gospel into India. You know, Peter, Paul, and John, and some of the other apostles going in through Europe, and some believe even as far as Spain and England, down through Africa. You know, it spread like wildfire there in the first century, and throughout the centuries, it just grew and grew and grew. And today, there's, you know, thousands of churches throughout Africa, and millions of believers in China and South America, and you know, just all over the world. This is the very start. It started with John being faithful, saying, behold the Lamb of God. And two of John's disciples saying, well, let's go find out about this guy. That's where it all started. This is the very beginning of the church as we know it. It took one faithful man saying, behold the Lamb. And two of his disciples going, well, let's go find out who this guy is. And it's interesting that that's the way God works. Yeah, he uses evangelistic crusades and all that, but God generally starts with just a few and grows it. Pastor Chuck just passed away a few weeks ago. And I don't know how familiar you are with the whole Calvary Chapel movement and all that, but back in the 1960s, he took over a little church that was about to close. And it was maybe four or five families still in the church. And the name of the church was Calvary Chapel. And He was leaving a successful ministry. He had his ideal church, 250 people in it. It had always been his life goal in 17 years of ministry. And he felt God calling him to this little chapel. And so, sitting on a stool in a Hawaiian shirt, he just opened the Bible and started to teach verse by verse. And here we are, 30 plus years later, 40 years later, whatever it is, and there's thousands of Calvary chapels, hundreds of Bible colleges all over the world, missionaries, God just took a man who was faithful to just teach the word. Pastor Joe came back in about 1981 from California. We started down at a catering hall with 35 people in the first Thursday night Bible study. Joe's sitting on a stool in a Hawaiian shirt, opening the Bible and teaching the word. I don't do Hawaiian shirts. And my wife says when I sit on a stool, it looks like I'm going to fall asleep. So I've got to... And look what God's done. Our first pastor's conference up in way out in western Pennsylvania, there was six of us in my dad's van that drove out there from Calvary, Philadelphia. I think the Calvary up in the Finger Lakes in Rochester, New York, was the only other Calvary on the East Coast at the time. And it was about 30 gathered at this first pastor's conference way out on the other side of the state. Today, the East Coast conference down in Sandy Cove, Maryland, there's about 800 attendees from probably about 500 different Calvary chapels up and down the East Coast and all over. One faithful man that comes and just shares the word of God, points people to Jesus. That's what John was. He was just a faithful man. He says, it's not me, it's him. Go follow him. Every one of us. And we'll see what personal evangelism looks like through the rest of this chapter. God hasn't called us to get results. And I'm thankful for that. He's called us to plant seeds. Just to point people to Jesus. I don't have any answers for anybody. But he does. And his word does. And so as we have opportunity, let's just point people to Jesus and see what he does. And we've had a brother who attended here for a while before he had to move to Ohio for his job, Julius, that was from Cameroon. And he was saved here at the church. And the Lord laid on his heart to take the gospel back to his grandfather's village in Cameroon. And, we sent him and a couple of others over a couple of times. And right now there's anywhere between 15 and 20 villages in Cameroon right now that have Bible studies and are taking the gospel to other African villages. You can see some of the information down on the board downstairs. Just because he said, you know what? I want to go home. I want to tell people about Jesus. And God's doing great things. In fact, I just talked to him a couple weeks ago. And he's starting a nonprofit organization that will start taking medical supplies and doing mission work and all in the villages and expanding it beyond what we've been able to do. Just humble beginnings. Just one man teaching the word, sharing the word, just sharing Jesus. And every one of us have that ability. We all have a testimony. We all have something that Jesus has done in our lives. We can all point him. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. This is what Jesus has done in my life, and he can do it for you too. So John said, behold the Lamb, and two, go. It's the beginning of everything that's taken place over the last 2,000 years in the Christian church. So verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now it's interesting, because John probably had hundreds of disciples. But these two were pricked in their hearts and wanted to see what was going on. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, now he doesn't say to them, who do you seek? Because he knew that they were seeking after him. But he asked them, what do you seek? And I find their answer interesting here. Have you ever wanted to meet a famous person and you've got planned what you're going to say to that person when you meet them? And you finally get that opportunity to meet them and your mind goes blank and you ask them something really stupid. I've had that experience. Maybe you haven't, but I wonder if this is what they really wanted to say. Rabbi, where are you staying? I'm sure in their minds they're asking, are you really the Son of God? You know, can you tell us the plan? You know, what are you going to set up your kingdom? What are you going to do here? You know, but they, well, where are you staying? Was the question they asked. Now, John had written his gospel to the Greek world, but he uses some Jewish terms and then he translates them, and here's one of them. They say to him, Rabbi, which was the Jewish term, and it is translated teacher. And so they said, teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and see. One of the commentators I was reading this week suggested that, you know, Jesus probably was living in temporary quarters here. And very possibly, just coming out of the wilderness, probably not having made any connections yet with Mary and Martha that lived in Bethany, or some of the others that he would get to know later on. He may have been staying in a cave, just lighting a fire, you know, warming some food over a fire. And that might have been where he was staying at this point. You know, later on, he would gather followers, and it would be a group of women that would follow him around and make his clothes and prepare the food and as part of his group of disciples. But here he's got nobody. You know, so he may have even been in a cave at this point. In fact, one time a man said he wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, this may have been, you know, come on back to my cave. Okay. But he says, come and see. And they came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. And that was about the 10th hour, the day they would start at 6 a.m. when the sun would come up. So it's about 4 in the afternoon now. And so they probably remained the entire night with Jesus, just conversing with him, talking with him, getting to know him. You know, is this a guy we really want to follow? Is this really the one that John said he was? You know, and Jesus is answering their questions. And Jesus is just sharing with them. You know, we don't know what he shared. You know, but whatever it was, they come out of that meeting saying, this is the guy. And so the first thing they do, first thing Andrew does, we'll find out it's Andrew in a bit. In verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And the first thing he does, he finds Peter, Simon, who would be Simon Peter, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Again, the Messiah was the Jewish term, Christ was the Greek term, and the meaning of both of those words is the anointed one. We found the one that we've been looking for. They had been seeking the Messiah. Scripture says, if you search for me with all your heart, I will be found of you. These guys, through John's testimony and their upbringing as Jews, they were looking for the Messiah. They didn't know what he would look like yet. They had these illusions that all through even Jesus' earthly ministry, that he was going to set up the kingdom, you know, on earth. Because they kept saying, well, when you set up your kingdom, can I be on the right-hand side and, you know, my brother be on the left? And, you know, they were looking to be prime minister and secretary of state or something, you know, when Jesus set up his kingdom. And Jesus says, you know, you guys don't know what you're talking about yet. You know, it's not time for that. We've got some suffering to do first before we even get to that point. Yeah, but that's the kind of thing they were looking for. But when they came out of that meeting with Jesus, they're convinced this is the one that we've been looking for. We don't know what Jesus said to them or how the conversation went that night. But they come out of that knowing that this is the one. And so the first thing Andrew does is he runs and finds Peter, his brother. He says, we found them. We found the Messiah. We found the Christ, the one that we've been seeking, the one that John's been telling us about. We found him. Question for you. Who do we know more about from Scripture and just history in general? Peter or Andrew? Peter, right? And Peter's all throughout the Gospels, sometimes doing things really well and sometimes, you know, sticking his foot in his mouth, you know. But sometimes he says, "You're the Son of God," and the next time Jesus is saying, "Get behind me, Satan," you know. He was just that kind of guy. You know, one minute he's saying, "I'll go to the death for you," and the next minute he's denying that he even knows Jesus, and he's cursing. You know, but we know about Peter in the book of Acts. You know, we see the work that God did through him, filling with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gets up and speaks, 3,000 souls are saved on that first day. And then Peter continues to preach, he and John, and they heal the man at the beautiful gate in the temple. And then they're drug in before the Sanhedrin, and they're beaten and warned not to preach again, you know. And they go back, and they have a prayer meeting, and the Spirit fills the place, and they go back out preaching again. Peter gets thrown into prison. An angel opens the door and lets him out. You know, God uses Peter to minister first to the Gentiles, even before Paul, as he's called to minister to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Peter writes two letters that are recorded in the Scriptures. We know a lot about Peter. Andrew, we only see a couple times. We see him listed with the disciples in the list of disciples, Andrew and Peter. We're told that with Peter, he was part of a fishing company that included James and John and their fathers. We find out that when Jesus is going to feed the 5,000, it's Andrew that comes back with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. You know, but other than that, we don't know a whole lot about Andrew. But we know this. He ran and he told Peter about Jesus. It's like John. He just said, "I found him. Come and see. You got to meet this guy. You know, you got to meet Jesus." That's all we know about him. You know, just a few little facts. A couple more questions for you. And look what God did through Peter. You know, preachers and 3,000 are saved. First one to minister to the Gentiles, opening up that door so that Paul would walk through and be able to preach to the Gentiles after that, you know. God doing tremendous things through that man's life. Anybody know the name of Edward Kimball? Some of you real church historians might know that name. Not too many, right? Anybody know D.L. Moody? Right, heard that name? Moody was born in the 1800s, and as a child in his younger years, he was kind of rambunctious and was prone to getting into trouble. So his uncle took him in and allowed him to work in his shoe store on one condition, that he would go to church. And so Moody, working in the shoe store on Sunday mornings, would go to church. Edward Kimball was his Sunday school teacher. Edward Kimball led him to the Lord. Not a whole lot else known about Edward Kimball, but we know a lot about D.L. Moody. For the next, and I'm not sure how long he lived, but the next 30 or 40 years, one of the greatest evangelists that our country's ever seen. You know, and he evangelized in Europe, in England, started Moody Bible Institute, which for 150 years has trained ministers and missionaries. Moody Bible Church in Chicago. He's written hundreds of books. There's a publishing company named after him, you know. Just God using this man in tremendous ways. I have one of his books in 4 different editions. I have the original one from the 1800s. It's a book on how to study the Bible. I have one that was reprinted in about 1930s. Then I have the same book reprinted in the 1960s, and I have it again reprinted in the 1990s. We're still reading his books 150 years later, you know. Edward Kimball, we don't know. But the interesting thing is that Edward Kimball will share in the rewards, is sharing in the rewards that D.L. Moody is enjoying, simply because he planted this seed in this young man's heart. and he received Christ. Here's a name I'm sure isn't on the tip of your tongue. Mordecai Ham. Anybody know Mordecai? I don't know anybody named Mordecai. Mordecai was a traveling evangelist. And in 1934, Billy Graham went to one of his tent meetings and was prompted through the preaching of Mordecai Ham to dedicate his life to the Lord. We know Billy Graham. Billy Graham's still going. You know, he's planning his largest message, I think, or maybe he's already done it. I don't know. It's coming up, I think, to the world in a telecast. But since 1934, Billy Graham has preached to more people personally than anyone else in the history of the world. He's held over or spoken to over 215 million people in his crusades, spoken in 185 countries. He's written books. He's had television programs and radio programs, and I've got a library filled with Billy Graham books, you know, all because of one traveling evangelist that, other than Billy Graham, probably nobody else heard about him, you know, except maybe the couple years that he was ministering back in the 30s, Mordecai Ham. Again, one man being faithful, planting a seed, and then God watering that seed and then blessing the world through it. We don't know. You know, we're just called to be faithful, to plant seeds, point people to Jesus. And then it's up to him to do the rest. You know, we don't know down in the Sunday school, as the seeds are being planted down there, who God's going to touch, who God's going to minister through. You know, as you're sharing the gospel, you don't know who God's going to touch and what God's going to do. You know, we're not responsible for that part. We're just responsible for pointing people to Jesus. That's what John did. That's what Andrew did. And so verse 41 again. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Jesus is looking at Peter, and Peter... His personality and his nature was like clay. You know, it was squishy, you know. He was one way one minute and another way another minute. He was impulsive, and he just, you know, had all these things. But Jesus looked at him and saw what he was going to become. He was going to be one of the pillars of the church. You know, in fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the apostles being the foundations of the city. Peter was going to be one of them. Peter writes in his letters about us being lively stones. You know, Jesus was going to take him and make him a rock. Now, we don't see it here, but when Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, says to Peter, "You are a rock," the term there is the same one that's used here. Here it's translated Cephas, which is the Hebrew. Petros is the word in the Greek. And it means a stone or a boulder or a piece of a larger rock formation that's broken off. If you've ever driven up the turnpike where they've done some excavating to make the road, and you'll see signs sometimes they'll say, "Look out for falling rock." That was Peter. Petra, that Jesus speaks of himself, was the big rock formation. So Peter was basically going to be a chip off the old block. You know, he was going to be like Jesus, but he wasn't going to be the foundation stone. He was going to be a stone. You know, and Jesus was going to take his personality, that impulsive personality that, you know, sometimes was right and sometimes stuck his foot in his mouth, you know, and sometimes said, "I'll die for you," and the next minute he's denying him. You know, he was going to make that man a rock. He knew what his potential was. He knew what he was going to do with him. Jeremiah says that God has plans for every one of us that have given ourselves to Him. We may be impulsive. We may be shy. Doing what I do every week is the most unnatural thing for me to do. I'm the guy that wants to sit in the back and be left alone. You know, that's what I would do in school. I just sit in the back, don't ask me questions, or let me just do my work. You know, and for me to be standing up in front of people every week and doing some of the things the Lord's called me to do, it's only by His grace. You know, this is not natural for me. My stomach still churns sometimes when I think about having to get up and speak. You know, but it's by His grace. He knows what His plans are for us. We just have to be the clay in His hands that He shapes and He forms. And when He gets it to where He wants it to be, He sticks it in the kiln and heats it up, you know, through the trials and through the tribulations and all, making us what He's conforming us to be. You know. And so He says, you're not there yet, Peter. But you shall be called Cephas, a stone. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida was on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. These guys were fishermen. They lived in a fishing village. In fact, Bethsaida is the house of fishermen, is the name of, is what it's what it means. And so this is a fishing village. Philip was probably a fisherman. We know Andrew and Peter and James and John were fishermen. And so Jesus is determined now to go to Galilee. He's been down in the southern region of Judea near the Dead Sea. Now he's going to travel north. And he finds Philip. And he says, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael was a friend of Philip's. And he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so here we find Philip now going, "I got to find my friend." He runs and he finds Nathanael. He says, "We found him." Philip was one that was seeking. Nathanael was one that was seeking the Lord, the Messiah. He said, "We found him." And then he tells him something that he was not expecting to hear. Probably Nathanael thought, okay, it's one of the rabbis down in Jerusalem, or, you know, somebody down there has been through rabbi training school, or, you know, out of the Pharisees or something like that. You know, one of the religious leaders, you know, he stepped forward and said, "Here I am." Or maybe he's the son of Herod, or, you know, "Jesus of Nazareth?" Galilee was, to the Jews, an area that was despised. They were up in the north. They were hicks. You know, they were from the rural parts. They didn't speak right as far as the proper Jews were concerned. They were uneducated. They hadn't been through the schools of the rabbis or the schools of the Pharisees down in Jerusalem. And so they were pretty much despised. They had a lot of interaction with Gentiles because they were on the edge of, and in a trade route that the Gentiles would have passed through up in Galilee. And so they would have had a lot of Gentile influence in their culture up there. Where down in Jerusalem, they were pure Jews. You know. In fact, a religious Jew wouldn't even have contact with a Gentile because they were considered unclean. And so for Philip to tell Nathanael that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, a carpenter, was the Messiah, Nathanael's struggling with that. It's not computing because that's not what he was expecting to hear. It's interesting that as we go through the Gospels, and especially as we go through the Gospel of John, Jesus never meets the expectations of most of the people there. You know, and I love that about Him. I love that about God. You know, we tend to put God in a box. This is the way God acts. This is who God is. This is what He does. And then He does something totally different. Somebody asked me one time, "What are your plans for the church?" I said, "I'm getting up on Sunday morning and teaching the next verse, and beyond that, I don't know what God's got planned." That's, you know. And they went, "Really?" I said, "Yeah. It's as far as I can go. You know, I can make plans, but God's always free to change my mind. In fact, He did that this week." So I won't go into those details, but Philip was not expecting that. Nathaniel. So Nathaniel's reaction is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip, are you sure? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, other than Jesus being born there, or growing up there, he was born in Bethlehem, but growing up there, there isn't a whole lot known about Nazareth. In fact, if Jesus hadn't grown up there, we probably wouldn't know anything about Nazareth. There's one Jewish inscription back in the 1930s that they found somewhere that mentions Nazareth. After the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the priests migrated throughout Israel to get away from Jerusalem because it was being overrun by Romans. And this inscription mentions some cities up through Galilee that the priests had run to, and Nazareth is mentioned amongst some of the towns and cities that the priests had gone to. But other than that, you know, in history, there's not a lot known about Nazareth. It may have had a bad reputation. And so Nathaniel says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Surely not the Messiah, you know. And so Philip has no answer for that other than, well, come see for yourself. You know, I can't answer your questions. And, you know, sometimes we get asked theological questions by people that, you know, we're trying to share the gospel with, or skeptics or whatever, you know. And we don't always know their answers, you know. Well, come and see for yourself. Come on and see. I'm not a great evangelist. I don't give altar calls because that's not me. You know, but I'm amazed at people that have come here that are not saved, and after being here for a month, 2 months, 3 months, you know, they just come to the services and they hear the worship, they hear the teaching of the word. They'll come up to me and say, "I accepted the Lord." Really? Yeah, I accepted the Lord. It's because they've come and they've tasted, they've come and they've seen, they've come and they've fellowship with you guys. And felt the love of God. It blows my mind every time. But Philip says, can't answer your question, but come on and see. Come see for yourself. And so he brings Nathanael to Jesus. And Jesus, throughout these passages with Peter and with Nathanael, we see his omniscience is what the theological term is. But we see that Jesus knows everything. He knows these guys' hearts. He knows these guys' minds. He knows what he's going to do with them. He knows everything about them. And so here comes Nathanael. And Jesus says, behold, here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Never met the guy. But he knows his heart. He knows his mind. Now, I'm going to read through this. There's a play on words here that goes back into the Old Testament. So we'll kind of take a look at this and examine this. And I hope you can kind of follow with me. But let's read through it and I'll go back and take a look at what he's saying to Nathanael. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Or if you've got a King James Bible, it's no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It was traditional back then to be sitting under a fig tree in the middle of the day just meditating. It was a nice leafy tree that you could, in the cool of the day, you could sit and, you know, be refreshed. And if you want to sit and read, you know, a scroll of the scriptures or just meditate, it was a great place to just kind of hang out. So possibly here Nathanael is sitting under a fig tree just meditating. And Jesus said, before Philip even went and found you, I saw you under the fig tree. And that was enough for Nathanael. His first question was, can this really be the Messiah? Can any good thing come out of Israel? Now Jesus is showing him that he's omniscient. He knows exactly who Nathanael is, and he even saw him without seeing him. He says, okay, I'm convinced, you've got me. He says, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, teacher again, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's all it took for him. You know, it was those few things. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. And throughout the Gospel of John, we're going to see the signs and wonders that Jesus will do. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So let's go back and kind of draw this out and kind of get into Nathanael and Jesus' conversation. Nathanael would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about here and making all the connections. We've got to do a little bit of digging and research here. He says, first of all, he says to him, verse 47, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." The father of Israel was Jacob. The father of the nation of Israel was Jacob. And God would take Jacob and change his name to Israel. But Jacob grew up being a deceiver. Jacob grew up with guile. Jacob's name means supplanter or heel catcher. He was born a twin, but he was the second out of the womb, so he was the second born. His brother Esau was the firstborn, born to Isaac and Rebekah back in the book of Genesis. And even from the womb, he was trying to be the first. And when he was born, he had a hold of Esau's heel. And, you know, whether it was purposely or whatever, you know, trying to be the first, trying to get ahead of Esau and be the first. Because in Israel, at those days, the firstborn got the greater blessing. The firstborn got the greater inheritance. And so obviously, you know, when they were born, Jacob didn't know that, you know, but there was a battle between the two of them right from the start. Jacob trying to be the one that was first. All through his life, he was a deceiver. His brother, who was a total picture of somebody in the flesh, just trying to satisfy their flesh, had no concern for spiritual things, had no value on the birthright and the blessings that were to come with being the firstborn. For Esau, it was, "Feed me now, and I'll worry about tomorrow." Whereas Jacob was the opposite. Jacob had the long view. Jacob knew there was value in the birthright. Jacob knew there was value in his father's blessing. And so it was his ambition to get that position. And he would do it by deceit. His brother was out hunting one day. Come back starved. Jacob's making a pot of porridge or soup or stew. And Esau comes back and says, "Give me some." "So I'll tell you what, you give me your birthright, you can have some." And Esau's reaction is, "Well, what good is the birthright going to do me if I die, you know? So just give me the stew, you know?" And afterwards he goes, "What did I do? Boy, that was really a stupid exchange." But then when Isaac is about ready to die, he thought, he lives for another 10 or 15 years, but he thought he was ready to die. And he calls Esau in. He's going to give Esau the blessing. He says, "Go out and catch me some meat and make me the stew that you make me." And he says, "I'll give you the blessing." So off goes Esau. Rebekah, who her favorite son was Jacob, because Jacob wasn't the manly hunter, outdoorsy guy. Isaac, that was his favorite, was Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. He was a shepherd. He was, you know, gentle. He, you know, liked to work in the kitchen with her, making stuff. You know, she says, "Look, we gotta get the blessing off of your dad before Esau gets back." And so they kill a goat. Esau was a hairy guy. Jacob was, you know, fairly unhairy. And so they put goat hair on his arms. And dad's just about blind, so he's not going to be able to see which one it is. You know, so Jacob goes in and he deceives his father and gets the blessing. And the blessing couldn't be revoked. And so he tricks his dad using his deceit and his guile with help of mom. Her family, that was kind of their nature, as we find out later from her brother Laban. But he got ahead by deceit. He got ahead by guile. That was his nature. You know. Well, Esau finds out. and Isaac finds out. Now, Esau says, okay, he's a dead man. And so Jacob begins to run, and Rebekah says, look, go up to my brother's house, Laban, you'll be safe up there, you know, just go until things calm down around here. And so in Genesis, I think it's chapter 38, let me take a look here. We see Jacob on the run. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. That's where Laban lived, Rebekah's brother. And so he came to a certain place and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set upon the earth, and its top reached to the heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's the reference that Jesus makes back in John. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's a promise of the coming Messiah, Jesus. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took a stone that he had laid his head on and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city had been previously Luz. And Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you. And so in his running from Esau, he falls asleep with his head on a stone, and has this dream, and he dreams and he sees a ladder reaching up to heaven, and he hears God's voice at the top of the ladder, and he sees angels ascending and descending. Later on, when he's going to confront Esau after coming back from Haran, it's in the middle of the night, and he sends his family off in one direction to keep them safe, and he's out in the wilderness with God himself, and he gets in this wrestling match with what he thinks is a man, but it's actually the Lord. And the Lord cripples him. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And he says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but it'll be Israel. No longer deceit. No longer a supplanter. No longer a heel catcher. But one that is a prince of God. One who is governed by God. That's going to be your name. And God humbled him, you know, breaking his hip, making him limp for the rest of his life as a reminder of what God was, you know, doing in his life. So now, we fast forward up to John. Jesus sees Nathanael. Now, Nathanael in the Gospels, in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is more than likely one of the apostles named Bartholomew, because we'll see Philip and Bartholomew linked together in the listing of the Gospels. You know, some of the disciples had dual names, Simon Peter. You know, this is Nathanael Bartholomew. So more than likely, Nathanael is the Bartholomew of the other Gospels. But Jesus sees him coming towards him, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, or in whom is no deceit. what Jesus is really saying here literally is, behold, a true son of Israel, prince of God, governed by God, in whom is no Jacob. Here comes an Israelite that doesn't have the same guile that his father Jacob had, but he's truly governed by God. So behold, a true son of Israel, in whom is no Jacob, in whom is no guile. You know, doesn't mean he was perfect, but it meant his heart was right. You know, and he was truly seeking the Messiah for the right purposes and had the right heart. He was a true Israelite. And so Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus said, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. As I said before, whether it's John the Baptist, here Nathanael, the apostles, when they're teaching, they look to the Old Testament for their theology. And they look to the Old Testament for the proof of who Jesus was. And let me finish quickly here. But Nathanael here may have been looking back at Psalm 2, where we see a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father says in verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Zion was in Jerusalem. So he says, I've set my king in Zion, indicating that he would be the king of the Jews. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So in Nathanael's mind, the Messiah was the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the Son of God. And so when he has this encounter with Jesus, he says, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on and he says to him, now because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And, you know, obviously as they went through and walked with Jesus, they saw him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead. They saw him in his resurrected body. You know, they did see greater things than saw you under the fig tree, you know. Verse 51, Jesus says to him, most assuredly I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, Nathanael, remember that story about your father Jacob, and how he fell asleep and he saw a ladder and he saw the angels ascending and descending. You're going to see that taking place in regards to me. You know, Jacob had declared, this is the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven. You know, this is it. And Jesus is saying, you're going to see that take place. There's a couple of ways that, and in reading the commentaries, everybody's got a different idea on this. So I'm going to throw you out a couple, and I think they all fit. During his lifetime, of course, we saw Jesus doing many wonderful things. And we see angels interacting with Jesus all through his lifetime on the earth. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. We see, of course, angels at his birth. Gabriel coming and announcing to Mary, you're going to have a son. He'll be the Savior. And he's going to be of the Holy Ghost. You know, he's going to be the Son of God. And then when he was born, angels singing. You know, he's got a whole choir going on with angels singing and speaking to the shepherds. He's born in Bethlehem. You know, you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. After his baptism, he goes into the wilderness. It says, after the 40 days, the angels ministered to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's preparing for the cross. The scripture tells us angels ministered to him there. At his resurrection, it was angels that spoke to the women and said, he's not here, he's risen. After his ascension, it says, two men in white appeared, saying, what are you standing here looking up into heaven for? Just as Jesus went up, he's coming back. You know, and so we saw the angels interacting up and down from heaven to earth during Jesus' lifetime. Jesus could be referring to himself here as the ladder that links heaven and earth. And it says, you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, there is one mediator between God and man. There's one mediator between heaven and earth, the man Christ Jesus. He's the ladder that links the two. You know, he is our way to the Father. You know, so Jesus is that ladder. He's that mediator. And then again, it could be referring to his second coming. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And so as you look at every aspect of Jesus' life on earth, his resurrection, the ministry now that he has with us, you know, the scripture tells us that there's angels that minister to us, the saints. You know, and I'm sure sometimes on the highway, you know, they're out there going, okay, you stop, you slow down, you got, you know, as we're driving along, you know, taking good care of us. And then when he returns, he's coming with his angels, with the hosts of heaven, to set up his kingdom on earth. But he says to Nathaniel, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. Your mind is going to be blown. You think you know that I'm the King of Israel, the Messiah now. Wait till you see the whole thing roll out. And throughout the Gospel of John, we'll see Jesus just revealing himself, experience after experience, sign after sign, teaching after teaching, as the Son of God. John had said the purpose for writing this book was so that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by knowing that, you'll receive him and have life through his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.